The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The passage today comes from John 21, 1 through 19. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, did you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said it to him the third time, "Do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. Please allow me to pray before we begin our time here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for an opportunity to come and be gathered here today to worship, to reflect on, to praise, to commune with you, and to do that here in a group with one another, Lord. The week, I'm sure, for all of us has been hectic, and life continues to run at a frantic pace, but we thank you, Lord, for your command to come and to be reminded that it's you who sits on the throne, it's you who orders the events of our lives and of this world, and therefore we can come and rest together. And as you continue to uphold this world, we can be reminded of that truth, of that really good truth together, and go back out into the world refreshed and ready to tell the story of your love, your grace, and your kindness. And so today, Lord, would you open our ears? Would you open our hearts to receive your word? And would you change us, transform us as we not only hear the word, believe it, and be doers of your word as well? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my name is Abram McCorders, and I'm a pastoral resident at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, New Hampshire. And it's a privilege to be here. A couple of things before we get started. Number one, it has always been my beef with Doug Cooper that he always leaves when I preach. And he stuck around for like the last couple sermons, but here he is abandoning me in this time. But number two, I was reflecting as I was driving up here this morning. I have been in full-time ministry for about 7 years since I graduated Dartmouth College back in 2017. And I don't know if anybody was here for this. Maybe some of you were, but I preached my first ever sermon in life here in this church. Now, not in this physical building. It was back when the building was in Sunapee. And oh, my Lord, it was so bad. But one of the things I'm so grateful for is that this congregation has always shown me grace and love and has walked with me as I've grown as a preacher, as a minister, just as a guy. And so I'm super grateful to be here this morning with you, again, preaching God's word. And I hope it's a little bit better. It was Psalm 1 back then. And I don't know if you guys do this. Every night I run through just a lot of cringeworthy moments. Like, that's what puts me to sleep. And in Sunapee, there was this big window behind where you would preach. And someone talks about a tree. And I remember turning around and pointing at the tree as my illustration. And I was like, every night I go, why did I do that? I don't love that I did that. But we did. And we got it done. And here we are, growing and learning. So I'm grateful to be back. Well, as we've been singing about, and even as we look through John chapter 21, I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about stories. In the telling of stories. And I want to do that by maybe recounting a story that's probably pretty familiar to all of us. April 10th, 1912, the British ocean liner Titanic set off from Southampton, England, headed to New York City. And this supposedly unsinkable boat, it set out with 2,200 people, and yet 5 days later, only 700 people were rescued alive out of the sea. And as we tell the story, especially even as I grew up, I remember the first time learning about the Titanic. As we tell the story, most people said that if only they had missed the iceberg, then the tragedy of that day, of that trip, would have been avoided. But I'm not so sure that's the most helpful retelling of the story of the Titanic. See, as they spent the last 100 years piecing together and assessing the wreckage and piecing together what happened that night of April 14th, they found that the trouble with the Titanic started way before they hit an iceberg. The troubles began as they were fashioning the boat. Actually, the materials that they used to put the different pieces of the boat together, the rivets that held it together, were so flimsy that as soon as the Titanic hit the iceberg, it actually broke into two pieces on the surface. It's supposed to be an unsinkable boat, and yet in the moment of impact, it splits into two. And then comes the time for inspection. They've built the boat. Now it's time to be inspected. For 2,200 people, you needed 50 lifeboats in order to put everybody in them. So just in case this boat does sink, everybody can get off. But as the inspector goes and inspects the boat, they find that there's only 20 lifeboats on board the Titanic, less than half of what they need. And the inspector does write this down, but the inspector, as they interviewed him, he said that he feared his job would be at stake if he held up the launch of the Titanic. So he doesn't report that they need more lifeboats, and so he passes the boat through inspection. So they put it in the water, and they set sail. And for 4 days, they're sailing smoothly. But again, they do come to this iceberg field, and a few things are going wrong here. Number one, the ship was moving way too fast to be navigating an iceberg field, especially at night. And there was a fire sort of in one of the engine rooms that were preoccupying people. But someone did radio in, "Hey, Titanic, we've just passed through this iceberg field. You're about to go through it too." And the radio operator who got the message didn't feel like it was an important enough message to pass up to the top so that they could steer or slow down or do something like that. And so he just kept the message to himself. But there's that one last stopgap, right? The lookouts. The lookouts are supposed to be way up high above the Titanic with binoculars looking out in front of them to see what danger is there. But do you know what the lookouts were doing? They didn't have binoculars. There was a guy who was supposed to be sailing with the Titanic and be a lookout. And he had the key to the box of binoculars on him. But last minute, they switched him off the boat, and he didn't give the key to anybody. So there was a box of binoculars that was locked, and nobody had any. And so the night of April 14th, you have lookouts who are above the Titanic, squinting, looking out into the dark, and that's their last point of safety. And so, of course, they see the iceberg way too late, and the Titanic hits the iceberg. And people begin to file into the lifeboats. But even as the lifeboats pushed off, they have less than half already. As the lifeboats pushed off, there were actually 400 empty seats in the lifeboats. People scrambling to get away, and they didn't even fill all the seats. And in all of these factors, most of which were failures in communication, they all led to this massive loss of life of almost 1,500 people. But I mean, how many times do we share these details when talking about the tragedy of the Titanic? You know, for me, before doing my own research, the biggest tragic detail in the story for me was that Rose wouldn't scoot over and let Jack get on that door so they could both be saved. That was the biggest tragic detail that I knew. But no matter how much hype, no matter how big the parade was the day that ship took off, no matter how much this was supposed to bring people together, no matter how many movies we make about it, this was a tragedy throughout the entire process, and these details of the story matter. Why? Well, I'll give you one reason why. Because about a year ago, there was a man with an adventurous spirit similar to those who constructed the Titanic, and he convinced four people to pay $250,000 each to board an uninspected submersible steered by a video game controller headed to the site of the Titanic wreckage. And soon after that submersible launched, it lost contact with the ship it was carried by. And about 1,600 feet from the site of the Titanic wreckage, a vehicle imploded and all the lives on board were lost. A similar tragedy with similar details, including the overestimation of ability, the underestimation of precaution, and people choosing not to bear witness to the truth, but instead letting exciting narratives give way to great tragedies. See, again, the stories that we tell and the way that we frame them matters. And that's important for us to understand this morning for a couple of reasons. Number one, because our lives are full of storytelling. Even us, just regular people, our lives are full of storytelling. We tell stories about our days. I mean, what's the first thing you want to do when you come home and you see your significant other? You want to say, tell them how your day was. Or when you meet up with a friend that you haven't seen in a long time, right? You're not just swapping shallow facts. You're telling stories. Stories about the people and the events that shape us. Stories about the purpose of our lives, our identity, stories about our community. We're constantly telling stories. That's why we have to understand that they're important. But it's important for us to understand, not just because we tell stories a lot, but too because each of the stories that we tell gives suggestions on how we or others should navigate life. I mean, I was reflecting on this. How many of you have never met your spouse's coworkers, but you know you don't like them? And why is that? Not because you've met them before, but because the stories you hear about them you don't like, right? Or how about parents? How many of your friends, your kids' friends, and you don't have to, just look at me. You don't have to confess this right now. But how many of you parents, your kids' friends, you don't like them? Why? Because you hear the stories that go on and you're like, I don't know about those kids, right? As we tell stories, we give one another the suggestions on how we should navigate life. And not always bad things. Sometimes we get an idea or we're inspired to do something because of a story. And we, as a Christian, are no different. We engage in the same kind of storytelling, and we are affected by storytelling just as much as everyone else. But the difference is a disciple of Jesus Christ is tasked with telling a particular story. And that's part of what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples as he meets them here in John chapter 21. See, he has previously commissioned his disciples before and after his resurrection to go and be his witnesses. You'll see in the time of reflection that didn't make it into the scripture reading, John chapter 20, verse 21. He's told them, he's sending them as the Father has sent them. He's commissioned them to be witnesses to all that they've seen and heard. But the disciples don't immediately step into their role as witnesses. And let's give them a little bit of grace, right? It's kind of understandable that as they've been walking with Jesus for 3 years, he is crucified. They have all abandoned him. Then he's resurrected and comes to them. He sends them and they don't right away go. And I think we have to give them a little grace, right? Because if I saw a resurrected human being, no matter who they were, and they started telling me to do things, it would go in one ear and right out the other because I'd be trying to process like what is this, right? So let's give them a little bit of grace. But here in this interaction with Jesus, in John chapter 21, he sends them again. He completes and shapes all the details of the story that will be transformational, not only in the lives of the disciples, but in the lives of all that they tell it to. And so my aim this morning is pretty simple. My aim this morning is to invite us all to hear the story of Jesus Christ, to hear that full story, because there's so many other stories that we can get caught up in, even as Christians. And not only do I want us to hear the story, but I want us to invite you to believe that story, because this story doesn't just have implications for the disciples. It also has implications for us. And lastly, I want us to hear, to believe, but then also to begin to participate in retelling this story, because as we'll see, that's what the life of a disciple is all about. All right, so let's walk through this story and see how Jesus is giving the disciples his full story to tell, to bear witness to. What is this story that we are called to tell and to bear witness to? Well, the first part of the story involves us, and specifically it involves our failures. All right. First part of the story involves us and specifically our failures. And if we're honest, this is often our least favorite part of the story. And maybe not for you, but it certainly is for me. I mean, I want people to think that I'm the Bible reading, seminary loving prayer warrior that people assume I am as they see me preach. But let me tell you, that's not the case. Right. But isn't it so interesting as we read through the gospel accounts that almost all of what we know about the disciples is their shortcomings and failures? I mean, of the 3 years of life that are recorded for us in the Gospels don't tell us where they were born, how many brothers and sisters they have, what their good personality traits are, what their high school superlatives were, right? We just get a really long list of the ways that they stumble through their relationship with Jesus, like times when they were overestimating their own abilities, like when they try to pull Jesus into towns that he's moving away from. Or times when they try to keep people away from Jesus that he's inviting near. Peter, who's the star of our story in John chapter 21, is particularly guilty of this kind of overestimation. Do you remember when Jesus asked him, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Son of God." He gets it. He gets that Jesus is the Messiah. So then Jesus begins to spell out his plan for Peter. "Hey, Peter, I'm going to go and be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're going to kill me, but on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And Peter looks in the face of the person who he has just called the Son of God, and he begins to rebuke him as if he has the power to do that and say, "May it never be," right? Or how about when they come to arrest Jesus and we see Peter swinging a sword and cutting a servant's ear off? Or how about the instance that's going to be particularly painful for Peter in this story, which is when he said that if everyone else abandoned Jesus, he would never do it. And yet there he was swearing to a courtyard servant during Jesus' trial that he was not a disciple of Jesus. The Gospels capture so many times that the disciples are overestimators of their own abilities. But it also captures times when they're underestimators of God's word. Do you remember when the disciples are on the boat in the middle of a storm and Jesus is in the bottom of the boat sleeping? And they shake him and wake him because they don't think that Jesus cares about them in that moment. But then when he does something about it, then they're afraid. They're surprised that he could do something about it. Or when Jesus curses, this is one of my favorite stories. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he curses a fig tree. And they walk out of Jerusalem sometime later and the fig tree is withered. And this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. So the disciples have seen him do a lot of things. And what did the disciples say? "Jesus, you remember that fig tree you cursed? It withered up and died." And you kind of go, "What? Like, well, of course it did. That's what Jesus said would happen." Or how about when Jesus comes to them walking on the water during another storm and the disciples are all in the boat yelling, "It's a ghost." And Peter wasn't the only one to leave Jesus hanging the night of his trial. They all ran away. One with so much force that he left his clothes behind. I mean, of the 12 men who have walked with him most closely, one betrayed him. 9 have run away, 1 is watching silently, and the other is around a fire swearing to a servant girl that he doesn't know who Jesus is. See, the Gospels, they capture the disciples being overestimators of their abilities, underestimators of God's word, and the cherry on top is scenes like this in John chapter 21 when they can't even do the thing that is their very profession, which is to catch fish. And this isn't to disparage the disciples. This isn't to take anything away from the disciples. The disciples are arguably the most important witnesses that we have because they are the ones who write scripture and the ones who bear witness first to all that they've seen and heard. And so I'm not trying to disparage the disciples. I'm just trying to point out that even in those lives who are the most important witnesses, we see the Gospels, their stories being full of failure. The gospel is capturing that for us. And this is important for us to understand, because if we too are going to be faithful witnesses that contribute to the building up of God's church, then we too are going to have to bear witness to our own failures. We're going to have to tell people when we were overestimators of our own abilities. And can I tell you that this is one I've been particularly guilty of, especially in my younger years. I remember coming out of high school. And actually, I remember being in high school. And God has been really good to me, to give me two parents who taught me how to do well, who gave me really good boundaries in lives, and who kept me from a lot of myself growing up. And I turned that into, I'm a good kid. And I know how to be a good kid, so much so that I sat one of my friends down one day. I wanted to start a Bible study. And I felt like I couldn't speak to sin because I didn't see a lot of it in myself. And I was like, you're a sinner, but you're like kind of an okay sinner. So can you come like help do this Bible study with me so that you can speak to some of the terrible things that our friends do? Like you've drank alcohol before and you've done some sort of inappropriate things with girls and you sort of are in the riffraff. Can you come and do that with me? And this is one of the highlight reels that I play in my head every night. What in the world must he have felt like as I sat there and gone, hey, you're way worse than me, right? Like, will you come and will you help me speak to the people that are way worse than me? I was 16, 17 years old. It only took me 2-3 years max. It took me getting to Dartmouth College. And man, oh man, oh man, my bingo card of sin is full. I'm yelling bingo till I can't yell bingo anymore. Right? Because I was overestimating my ability. I thought like I had it in myself to do good, to be good, to do right. And I didn't. I didn't. And I have to tell people about that. That's part of my story. And we all have that as part of our story. Times where we said we'd never become a certain kind of person and we did, or turned to certain kind of sins and we did, or tried to make our own ways by ourselves and failed. We're going to have to tell people about the times where we told God his own plans. And they backfired on us. But we're not just going to have to tell people about when we overestimated our abilities. We're also going to have to tell people when we underestimated God's word. Times where we are impatient and failed to wait. Times where we were quick to be filled with worry, quick to not own our own Christian identity because we feared we might lose favor. And on top of that, we're going to have to tell people when we just couldn't catch any fish. I mean, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like stuff just wasn't working in your life? Like you were just standing still. And you can't trace it to anything that you're necessarily doing wrong. You're even trying to put your faith in God so that you can see progress in that area, but you're just not seeing any. Maybe it's in your parenting. You're trying to pour into your children, but you feel stuck. They're not making any progress. You're not making any progress in your relationship with them. Maybe it's in your own personal growth. You've been trying to get rid of a habitual sin for a really long time, and you just feel stuck because it continues to show up. These are the things that the Bible calls us to bear witness to tell other people about. Now, the question that I have as I see this principle in Scripture, because I don't like doing it, is why? Why do we have to do this? Why is it important for us to know about the ways the disciples struggled to measure up to their calling? And why is it important for people to know the ways that we struggle with the same thing? Well, it's because acknowledging and bearing witness to our failures actually helps us to paint a picture of reality. I mean, can you imagine this? Imagine if the disciples, when Jesus shows up on the shore and asks them if they caught any fish, can you imagine if they hide their empty nets and go, yeah, of course we got fish. We're professional fishermen. How could you ask the question? But we got some fish, right? We would say they're liars, right? We would say that they're not bearing witness to reality. But how often do we do the same thing? How often do we walk by people every day? We ask them how they're doing, and they go, I'm good. And we know that behind the scenes, their life is a mess. But how often do people walk by us every day, and they ask us how we're doing? We go, I'm good. And we got all the things that we're dealing with. How many times do we come to Bible studies or come to church and we get to the end where it's time to lift up the prayer request, tell each other how we can be praying and lifting up each other in prayer, and we just sit there silent as if there's nothing in our lives that needs God's intervention in it? Or how often can we listen to other people share all of their sin and never go, you know what? I struggle in very similar ways. I struggle with the same thing. Now, I'm not saying that we go around and tell people our deepest, darkest secrets, but to never bear witness to our own failures means, on some level, that we're not bearing witness to reality. See, the reality is this world is broken. Sin stains every part of it, and that brokenness exists inside of us as much as it exists in every part of the world around us. And God knows this when he calls us to be witnesses and to tell his story. What does Jesus say as he calls his disciples in the beginning? He says that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. He said he came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And so when he calls these 12 disciples, knowing that they are going to be the most important witnesses for his story for the rest of eternity, he is calling 12 men who are not already well to go and help him deal with the sick. He is calling 12 men who are going to need a lifelong of mending themselves. He knows that about the disciples, and he knows that about you and I. See, to be a faithful witness to the story of Jesus doesn't mean you have to hide your story. It actually means telling more of it, even the places that we need the same healing that we're offering to others. You know, what's funny about this story in John chapter 21, that if you read through commentators will argue about why Peter takes these disciples fishing. Because again, Jesus has already sent the disciples saying, go, I'm sending you, go. And Peter decides to go fishing. Some commentators say Peter's in rebellion. He knows what Jesus has said and he doesn't want to do it. Others will say maybe he's just confused and he's just waiting. Others say he's bored. But you know what? No matter where you land on why Peter is out here fishing with the disciples, you can be sure as all night, they're not catching any fish. He's contemplating the failures, his failures, the events of the last week. But that's okay. And that's okay because this is the part of the story where Jesus shows up. He shows up to a failing and ineffective and overestimating and underappreciating Peter. This is where Jesus shows up. And as Jesus shows up, he moves this story from being one about the disciples' failures to a story about his faithfulness despite their failures, which is the second part of the story. So what's the story of Christ? What's the story that we're called to tell? First, it's a story of our failures. But second, it's a story of God's faithfulness. And where do we see the faithfulness of God in the story of the disciples? Well, I would argue that we see God's faithfulness all over their story. And there's so many stories where we could revisit, but let's just look at this particular fishing expedition in John chapter 21. You know, as I read through it, I have a couple of questions of the text. Number one, how does John, from 100 yards out, after a full night of fishing, recognize Jesus on the shore? Is it because he has good eyesight? Like he has better eyesight than any of the other disciples, and he can just see, oh, I see some distinct features of Jesus. Is he wearing some Galilean glasses that give him the ability to see further than the others? The other question I have is, why does Peter believe him? Because John is the one who says, it is the Lord. And as soon as John says it's the Lord, Peter jumps in the water. Now, again, this is the same Peter who says, Jesus, if they all abandon you, they probably will, I won't. This is the same Peter who's arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. So does Peter all of a sudden have like this boost of humility? Like, is he all of a sudden submitting to John the disciple and jumping in the water at his word? How does this transpire and take place? Well, I don't think it's because John has great eyesight. I don't think it's because Peter has great humility. If you read the end of the book of John, you'll see that Peter and John are still not on the same accord. I think the reason that John recognizes it's Jesus and Peter jumps in is because the first time that Peter meets Jesus is also after a long day of failed fishing. And Jesus comes to him in the morning and he asks to get into Peter's boat so that he can teach. There's a lot of people. And so Peter says, absolutely, you can get in my boat and teach. And so they push off into the water. And he sits and he listens to all the things that Jesus says. And after Jesus is done teaching, Jesus asks Peter if he wants to catch any fish. And Peter, the fisherman, looks at Jesus, the carpenter, and says, hey, buddy, I don't know if you know this, but we don't fish at this time of day. And I was already just out here all night and I didn't catch anything. But because Jesus, you've told me to put my nets down and catch some fish, he does. And Peter, again, casts the net on the other side of the fish. And he says that they catch so many fish that they have to get another boat to haul all these fish in. Who's in that other boat? It's John and his brother. And so as they begin to haul this net ashore, Peter is so astonished at what's happening that he says to Jesus in that moment, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Because he feels like what Jesus is doing for him, this miraculous catch of fish, is incongruent with who he knows himself to be. He's saying, "Jesus, I just heard all your teaching. I'm experiencing you at work for me, but you don't know who I am. I'm a sinful man. You got to get out of here." But this isn't a surprise for Jesus. Jesus knows who Peter is, so he looks at Peter and he says, "Not only am I not going to depart, but I'm going to allow you to follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men." This is how Peter meets Jesus. And then throughout every story that I named before, times when the disciples have overestimated their abilities, times when they've underappreciated God's word, and times when they just struggled to be effective, Jesus never took back his promise to them. Jesus continued to love them, to care for them, to teach them, to provide for them, and even to go to a cross to die for them so that they might find life in him. See, Jesus' character is so consistent. He is so faithful to the disciples that even from 100 yards out, though Peter and the other disciples can't see him well from the boat, John knows that there's something familiar about this scene. He knows that the only one who would come to a sinful and ineffective people and do something for their good is Jesus. And so he bears witness and he says, "That's the Lord." And because this scene, again, is so consistent with the character and the faithfulness of Jesus, as soon as Peter hears it, he knows that it's true. He believes it. And so he jumps right in the water to go be near Jesus. That's how they know it's Jesus, because of his character, because the posture of God towards his people in the midst of their failures, in the midst of their shortcomings, is faithfulness. He's consistent. He's consistent in his pursuit, consistent in his forgiveness, consistent in his grace, so much so that even after we've overestimated and underappreciated and while we're ineffective, he still shows up and moves towards us for our good. And if the first part of the story is hard to tell, meaning our failures are hard to tell, this is the part of the story that I think we so easily forget. Our failures, again, easily come to mind, which is why we tend to work so hard to hide them. But sin, the things that we do wrong in this world, and the suffering, the things that are done to us, those things can make us short-sighted in a way that clouds God's faithfulness, in a way that makes us forget. But this part of the story is also the most consistent and impactful part of the story, which is why we have to be faithful to tell it. In other words, God's faithfulness is so unchanging that it begins to change us the more we encounter it. It's the part of the story that brings hope and transformation both for the storyteller and the recipient of the story. I mean, look at what God's faithfulness does to Peter. Jesus' faithfulness to show up for Peter in spite of his failure makes him jump out of a boat full of fish 100 yards out on the sea, which to me feels like a terrible move on the part of Peter. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm not the strongest swimmer. I passed my Dartmouth swim test, but that's the longest I ever want to swim. 100 yards, and he put more clothes on to jump into the sea. That's a long swim and a lot of clothes. But also, the reason that the disciples are out on this boat with all these fish in the first place is because of Peter. Meaning if I'm disciple number 6 in the boat, and the guy who brought me out here, as this boat is now full of fish after we're finally successful, the guy who brought me out here now jumps in the water to abandon me, I'm like, "Hey, Peter, get back here. We got to get this boat to the shore," right? Feels like a terrible move on the part of a Peter, but notice the change in response. See, the first time Jesus does this miracle for him, what does he say? He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man," while Jesus is in his boat. But here at the mere mention of Jesus' name, as he experiences God's faithfulness to him again, it is so consistent, so unchanging, that it begins to change Peter. And so the first time he says, "Depart from me," the second time he says, "I have to get to Jesus right now. I don't care about these fish in the boat. I don't care about these disciples I came with. I don't care how far it is. I need to be with Jesus." That's what God's faithfulness does to us. And notice what this change in response allows Peter also to see. When he gets to shore, what does he see? He sees the nail-scarred hands and the nail-scarred feet of Jesus. He sees Jesus' side where it's been pierced. And what he doesn't see is any grave clothes. He sees the scars of death, but he doesn't see any signs of death. What he sees are the eternal signs of God's faithfulness to him. Faithfulness that has covered his previous failures and all of his failures to come. See, the fish in the boat are certainly evidence of the faithfulness of Jesus. But even more so is the evidence Jesus is wearing in his body that reminds Peter that he will never have to pay the penalty for any of the things that he felt shame for during his failed exposition because of what Jesus did for him on the cross. See, there's evidence of God's kindness, of his faithfulness, and the things that he does for us in the day-to-day. Again, the fish are evidence of Jesus' faithfulness. But the greatest evidence of his faithfulness is that while we were his enemies, he died on a cross for us. And he didn't die cursing us or condemning us or shaming us. He died asking the Father for our forgiveness. And then 3 days later, he rises from the grave, comes to be with his disciples, then is seated at the right hand of the Father, again interceding on our behalf, inviting all who are ready to come to him and find rest for their soul. This is the point of the story that God has given us to tell. Not that we are enough or that we are no good. It's that no matter what we've done, God is faithful to forgive those who come to him. And as we remember that fact, as we see the fruit of God's faithfulness in our lives, again, it's our responsibility to bear witness and to simply say, that's the Lord. But what is that fruit? If the first part of the story is the part about our failures, the second part of the story is a part about God's faithfulness to us, what is the last part of the story? Well, it's the story simply about the fish, about the fruit of God's faithfulness in our lives. And that fruit is simply the blessings that God brings to our lives. And I'll be honest, it kind of gives me some fear and trepidation even to say that from up front, because there's a sort of health and wellness and a prosperity gospel that goes around that tells you that if you just have enough faith, God will bless you with all these things, right? And I'm as hesitant and I'm resistant to that message as much as anyone. But as I look through the Gospels, I'm at least reminded that Jesus, whenever he does show up, Jesus does not show up empty-handed. Again, Jesus never, especially to those who trust in him, Jesus never shows up empty-handed. Let me just give you a little bit of proof from the book of John itself. So Jesus, he goes to a wedding with his disciples in Cana. And we have no mention of a wedding gift that he brings the bride and the groom. But they run out of wine. And his mom comes to him and says, hey, they've run out of wine. Jesus says, that has nothing to do with me. And yet, because Jesus was there, because of who he is, because of what he'd done, the master of the ceremonies comes to the bridegroom and says, hey, I don't know how you did it, but you kept the best wine for last, right? Because again, Jesus never shows up empty-handed. He meets a Samaritan woman at a well who's there in the middle of the day because she feels such shame and such isolation from her community, she wants to be there by herself. But by the time that Jesus is done with her, he has made her into the best evangelist this city and town has ever seen. Jesus shows up asking for water, meaning it looks like he shows up empty-handed. But this woman goes away with living water because Jesus never shows up empty-handed. He meets an official who comes to him because his son is sick. And Jesus doesn't have any Band-Aids on him. He doesn't have any Tylenol. He doesn't have any Tums. But that man goes home and his son is healed at the hour that Jesus said he would be because Jesus never shows up empty-handed. He meets a lame man at a pool whose legs have not worked in 38 years. And again, he doesn't bring with him any doctors. He doesn't bring with him any experimental medicine. But because of the conversation he has with this man, he says, hey, why don't you get up and walk away from here? And he does, because Jesus never shows up empty-handed. He hears that his friend Lazarus is sick. And he stays where he is. And it seems like it's super confusing. Even as he goes and he shows up to Lazarus's hometown, the disciples are confused, and so are his sisters. They run to him. They said, number one, Lazarus is dead. Number two, if you would have been here, because we know you don't show up empty-handed, you could have done something about it. And Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he weeps, and it seems like maybe for the first time he has shown up empty-handed, right? But not even in death does Jesus show up empty-handed. He says, roll away that tomb. I've got to talk to Lazarus right now. And as he calls Lazarus forth, Lazarus comes forth because Jesus never, ever shows up empty-handed. And so we should expect the same from this story. But again, there's some tension here, right? Jesus provides these fish, and we say, that's cool. But when they get ashore, Jesus says, bring some of the fish that you caught. And as we just, if we just sort of maybe hastily run through this story, it would seem like what Jesus has done, he's come to the shore. He has given them, his disciples, the ability to meet a need that Jesus has, right? But let's look again at verse 9. So they've caught all these fish. They're not far off from land. Peter's already in the water. But look at verse 9. It says, when they got out on the land, what do they see? A charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Because Jesus never shows up empty-handed. Jesus has fish cooking for them. But he does say, he says, go bring some of yours too. And that's when Peter goes and he assesses the situation that he abandoned. Look in verse 11. Simon Peter, he goes aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. But now I have this question, all right? If Jesus has just allowed them to catch all this fish, he already has fish cooking for them. Please excuse my poor grammar, but what are they going to do with all these fish? It's only seven disciples in a boat, and Jesus. Are eight men supposed to eat 153 fish plus the fish that Jesus brought? What is Peter supposed to do with all these fish? Well, what he can't do, I'll tell you what he can't do. What he can't do is he can't use them to fill a need that Jesus has. Because again, Jesus already has fish cooking. What he also can't do is he can't use these fish to impress Jesus nor the disciples in the boat, because they all know that these fish are here because Jesus has allowed them to be there. I think that the answer is found. What are they going to do with all these fish? I think the answer is found in the conversation that they have after breakfast. If you move down to verse 15, here they begin to talk, and they have a painful conversation because, again, Jesus is revisiting the part of the story of Peter's failures. Three times he says, do you love me more than these? He's recounting the time when Peter said that he did and that he denied Jesus three times. It's a painful conversation, but it's also a conversation about feeding and tending Jesus's sheep, meaning that whatever Peter does, with these two stories are connected. Right? So whatever Peter does with these fish will be part of the way that he tends the flock of Jesus. Maybe Peter hands them out. Like maybe Peter literally in that moment just begins to hand out fish. Maybe he sells them to make some money for the disciples so that their ministry can continue. Maybe he puts them in a freezer and he eats fish for 153 days straight. I don't know what Peter does with these fish. But can I tell you what I do know? Whenever someone asks Peter about these fish, he's going to get to begin to tell the story of God's faithfulness to him. Meaning that even as people watch the disciples haul this large net ashore, and people go, what are y'all doing with all these fish? What are you going to do with all of them? That's when Peter's going to get to go, well, I met a man named Jesus about 3 years ago. And he asked me to follow him, and I did. And he taught me, and he cared for me. He provided for me. He gave me a new name. He gave me purpose and vision for my life. And one day, in his greatest hour of need, I abandoned him. They put him on a cross, nailed him. He was there. He died. He was in a tomb for 3 days, and he was resurrected. And when he came back to me, when he was resurrected from the grave, he didn't come back, and he wasn't shaming me or cursing me or condemning me. He was commissioning me to go and to tell others about him, because what he was accomplishing on the cross was you and I's salvation. And as I met him again, he helped me catch all these fish. So do you need something? Do I have something you need? Are you hungry right now? Because he told me to tend his flock and to feed his lamb. Do I have something that you need? This is what Peter's going to get to do in this moment with these 153 fish. See, because God doesn't show up empty-handed, because he knows how to give good gifts to his children, because he lets us not worry about what we'll eat or drink, but just simply about the kingdom and his righteousness, because he gives us his Holy Spirit, and fruit comes from that. Because he makes good on his promises, he's faithful to make good on his promises, we have now something that we can go and to give others to be a part of our story. And the things that God gives us as he shows up with things in his hand, they're not to impress him. They're not to impress others. They are so that we can drop the facade of our performance and simply bear witness to his grace. And so, as he gives the peace that passes all understanding, as he promises, it's not for us to sort of go and to either keep to ourselves or to brag about, but as we go through things and we're peaceful about it, as people ask us, they say, why are you so calm in this moment? This would cause me a lot of anxiety, cause me a lot of grief, cause me a lot of heartache. That's when we get to begin to tell the story. Well, there's a man I give a lot of heartache and grief to. There's a man I'm sure I make anxious, and I'm sure I've made him worried at times, but he has given me the peace that passes all understanding. Because he's reminded me that he's in control of all things. And even though I continually pull the story in a really harmful direction for myself, he continues to work all things together for my good because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. Can I introduce him to you? Do you need some peace that I have? I can walk with you in that way. Right? This is the story that Jesus calls his disciples and calls all those who believe to tell. It's the story of his faithfulness to us in spite of our failures, as evidenced by the fruit that he brings. And there are a couple different people listening to this story this morning. There's one group of people who's listening and says, man, that's a nice story. It sounds cool. It sounds nice for those disciples out on the sea. It sounds nice for these good church people who are here, but this can't really be my story because you don't know who I am or maybe what I've done. I feel unqualified. It feels so distant to me that's just for those people, those good people over there. And I hope that they continue to tell that story. But can I, if you're in that category this morning, can I tell you that the reason this story is so important is because it is all of our story. What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So if you're breathing, if you're alive, if you're part of the world, this story is your story. It's the story of God's faithfulness to you in spite of whatever you're going through, in spite of whatever you've done. God came to display his faithfulness in and through you to make this story a part of your story. And so my invitation to you is to respond like Peter, to respond and get as close to Jesus as possible and let him lead and guide your steps. So that's one group of people who's listening to the story. There's another group of people who's listening to the story who says, I've heard this before, and I place my faith in this story. This story is my story, but my invitation to you, number one, is to hear it, to soak in it, because again, we can forget these things so easily. And this story is the one that's supposed to lead and dictate our lives. Sometimes we let the story of the news, we let the story of our family, our friends, we let the story of the world sort of dictate who we are and how we go. But this is the story that's supposed to dictate our lives. Number one, and my other invitation to you is to tell it. It's to tell it because it's a really good story and the people around you need it. This story is so different from how the world invites us to tell the story of our lives. So often we tell, other people are telling the story of, I'm just a naturally good person, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to earn it, I'm going to fight and forge my own way in this life, but that's a flimsy foundation. It's a flimsy foundation to stand on, and it doesn't truly help people learn how to navigate life. It sounds good to be a self-made, self-determined person, but it makes us construct flimsy lives and set sail into a life full of obstacles waiting for disaster. See, we're not called to construct or fake stories or even guess at the story of God's grace and impact on our lives. We're called to simply bear witness to the radical forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this good story that you have been writing from the beginning of eternity and that you will finish someday in the end. We thank you, Lord, that as we hear and read this story, that in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our ineffectiveness, Lord, that your faithfulness runs all the way through it. And not only does your faithfulness run all the way through it, Lord, but there is the fruit of your faithfulness, the ways in which you allow us to participate and partake of good things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the ways in which this story is true, that you would help us to see your unchanging grace and faithfulness so much that it would begin to change us. And number two, that you would help us to begin to tell that story to others. Lord, I pray, my prayer is that there would be a unified, gospel voice that comes out of Christ Restoration Church to New London, to the rest of New Hampshire, and to the world, Lord, that there would be a story that people could hear from here that looks a little bit different in different shades and in different tones, Lord, but has the consistency of your faithfulness and the fruit of that faithfulness, because we see it, we know it, we're living into it, and we're telling others about it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.